I call your attention this evening to the Word of God in Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14. For this commandment which I command thee this day, is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, Who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea, that thou shouldest say, Who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, do you find the scriptures to be clear? That is, as we'll see this evening, the doctrine that is set forth in this text. The clarity, or the more fancy word, the perspicuity of the scriptures. Can you understand the scriptures? As you read them, do you come away saying, I know what my Lord says to me here? Among the attacks that Satan makes on the scriptures is that they are not clear. And being himself one who knows the scriptures, he even tries to use them, perhaps, to convince you and me that they are not clear. I think of a passage such as 2 Peter 3, verse 16, in which Peter speaks of Paul's epistles and said, in which are some things hard to be understood. Look, Satan might say, even the Bible acknowledges that the Bible is not clear. If that is true, that the Word of God is rather difficult to understand and not clear, then do you see what effect that has on your life? In the first place, it means that faith in the gospel and in the mediator as made known in the scriptures is not possible, or at least it's harder, and I don't just mean harder in that man has the power to believe. Man does not have the power to believe. But we believe and we grow in faith as we're pointed to the scriptures. If they're not clear, how can we see our Savior? If the scriptures are not clear, again, how can we understand what God would have us do, how we should live to manifest ourselves to be his covenant people? If the scriptures are not clear, how can they be our only authority for faith and worship? Is it even possible really to know God who is revealing himself in scripture if the scriptures are not clear? If we believe that scripture twisting argument of the slanderous devil, that scripture itself indicates it is not clear, we will say that there's no point really in studying it. But there are other passages of Scripture that make clear that it is clear. And as well, whenever you hear Satan take a passage of Scripture and give his own interpretation of it, you must be leery. First of all, we go to Psalm 119, verse 105, from which we've sung, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light upon my path. The very function of Scripture is to make clear the way in which we are to go. There is the Word of God through Peter, again in 2 Peter, this time chapter 1, verse 19. Peter speaks of hearing with James and John the word from heaven on the Mount of Transfiguration, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And what was clear to three disciples, at least, is that Jesus Christ was the revelation of God and the one through whom God would accomplish salvation. But, Peter goes on to say, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. If that wasn't clear enough, there is something clearer yet. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as, now using a figure that indicates how clear the scriptures is, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Has it yet said what that more sure word of prophecy is? but he goes on to say it is the scriptures. They are clear. What about two chapters later? Do you have Peter contradicting himself? I mean, of course, the scriptures are inspired, but as a man now, as he speaks out of his own heart, speaking out of both sides of his mouth, Peter, who says, this is the more sure word of prophecy, cannot then mean that when you come to Paul's epistles, you have an exception, and there is something you'll scratch your head over and never understand. He goes on to say in 2 Peter 3:16, the reason why these things are hard to understand really has to do not with the clarity of the words themselves, but has to do with the sinful nature of those who hear and receive, and especially they that are unlearned and unstable rest or wrestle with them, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. They are clear to the child of God. If then you come across somebody who says, no, I can't make any sense out of the scriptures, pray for him or her that he or she be given the eyes to see and the heart to understand. It is that doctrine of the clarity of scripture now that is referred to in our text. Granted that Moses is not speaking of what we think of as scripture, that is 66 books, but speaking of something else of which scripture is an instance, that is the revelation of God. He's referring to the fact that God has spoken to Israel at Mount Sinai, particularly in the law that he gave. And in speaking to Israel has made known whom he is and how he must be served. What he says about the revelation of God then is that that revelation is near. I'll explain the word near and the point of that in just a moment when we get into the first point. But his point ultimately is the scriptures are, the revelation of God is clear. And if that's true of God's revealing work, if that's true of God's speech from Mount Sinai, that must also be true of the word of God written. So I call your attention to this under the theme, the nearness of God's word. Notice first the word that is near. Second, the denial of its nearness. And third, the defense of its nearness. What is this word? In the text, Moses speaks of a commandment which he commands Israel this day. Israel is at the end of her wilderness wanderings and soon will cross the Jordan River, though not with Moses any longer as her leader. 38 years have passed since Israel was at Mount Sinai, and all 20 and older at that moment have died in the wilderness. And so Moses, on this occasion, is reminding Israel of what God had said to her at Mount Sinai. This commandment, which I command thee this day, refers then, first of all, to the moral law, the Ten Commandments, which God gave Israel, and which are repeated again in Deuteronomy 5. It refers also to the ceremonial and the civil aspects of the law that God gave Israel, which are repeated throughout the book of Deuteronomy. But what you must understand is that this commandment which I command thee this day is not a word that Moses himself invented. Moses gives a commandment as the spokesman, as the prophet of Jehovah God. And therefore, that to which he refers are the words of the Almighty, majestic God, who thundered them out of Mount Sinai, the earthquaking, thunders, lightnings accompanying it. Moses is not speaking of his own word, but he's speaking of God's word. That word, he says, is near. Now, when you and I use the word near, we think of a geographic or a spatial nearness. And that's really the basic meaning of the word, even in our text. In fact, the illustration, we'll examine that in the second point, of some who says, well, it's off in heaven or it's beyond the sea. We're contrasting near with far. Some say it's far. So although the text is speaking of a geographic nearness of the word, you understand something else is going on here. The word of God is always near in a certain spatial or geographic sense. If Jehovah himself is omnipresent, the point of the text is that the word is understandable and therefore is clear. Now, I want to say three things about what the doctrine of the perspicuity or clarity of Scripture does not mean. In the first place, as Peter was saying about some of Paul's writings, and could be true to a certain degree even of the believing child of God, not every passage in Scripture is as clear as another. It takes a lot of work for me to read the prophet Ezekiel and come away with an understanding of what Ezekiel is saying. It takes far more work for me to do that than it does for me to read the gospel accounts or many of Paul's epistles. There are passages of Scripture that are more difficult to understand than others, and the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture does not ignore or deny that. In the second place, even though the Word of God is clear to a 2-year-old as well as to an 80-year-old, what is set forth in the text regards the clarity and not the depth. In other words, a 2-year-old does not understand the Scriptures as deeply as a 20 or an 80-year-old. And that's not being challenged. The doctrine of the clarity of Scripture is not to be confused with the depth of Scripture. In fact, it is a good practice for every father, as he sits with his family about the table at dinner, to read a passage of Scripture and explain in brief what that passage means. But when he gets to Revelation 22 and reads the last chapter of the Bible, and the next day turns back to Genesis 1, and child asks, "Father, Father, we've read through the Bible, and I understood it, kind of. Why are we doing it again?" Then the father may say, "Because, my child, not only is there a clarity to Scripture, but there is a depth to Scripture, and you will see that depth more and more as we keep reading it." In the third place, the clarity of Scripture does not mean or imply that any exposition of Scripture on the part of a preacher or any reading of a commentary is unnecessary. But the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture means that as you go to the Bible and read it and open it up, the main message of God in the whole of the Scriptures, and then even in that chapter or passage, can be understood, not in all its depth, not in all its detail, perhaps, especially not without deeper study, but the main message, and the main message is always this. It's how the law began. "I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt," in other words, saying to the New Testament church, who now sent Jesus Christ to deliver you from the bondage of sin and death. And the main message of Scripture is this, that because he is Jehovah our God, and because Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, there is a way we must live in gratitude. And it's clear to you and to me what that way is. The Scripture is clear in its main teachings for the child of God. So I've set forth basically the doctrine that is at stake in the passage. The inspired prophet Moses says that because all of this is true, because the commandment is not hidden from thee or far off, because it is clear, thou mayest do it. So we come to the question, what does this word require? And from the perspective of our text, it requires obedience. God gave commands. Israel understood very clearly what those commands were, and therefore Israel understands she is to obey those commands. God is not the kind of God who says to you and to me, there's a certain way I would have you live, but I'm not going to clearly tell you that way. It's up to you to figure it out. He makes it known in the scriptures. Even when the Old Testament is finished and the civil and ceremonial laws are abolished in Jesus Christ, there still remains for the people of God a word, that is a law, a command, something that must be obeyed. And that's this moral law. The moral law with its twofold summary, love God and love your neighbor as yourselves. But then in the New Testament, the moral law that gets amplified in every New Testament command and admonition. The word requires obedience. That's all that Moses says in our text. And therefore, it's when you read Romans and see how Paul uses the text that you say, there's something else. For when the Apostle Paul in Romans 10 quotes part of the text and refers to the entire text, he doesn't say you must obey. In fact, in the book of Romans, he seems to say that that requirement of perfect obedience is set aside. Israel has not been able to attain it. And Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Moses had said, the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith says something else. And the apostle sets forth for us that the word of God requires faith. So you come to a question, not using this text, but using other texts. I want our seminarians to work through the very point that we're going to work through right now. And that is, when a New Testament inspired writer uses an Old Testament passage and makes what appears to us to be a rather fundamental change to the passage from obedience to faith, why does he do that? And why can he do that? The answer, some will say, well, he can because he's inspired. And of course, that he's inspired is not a question, but it still doesn't explain why he could. There is therefore the answer of the dispensationalist. Why did Moses say obey? The answer is because it was in the Old Testament and that was the way God was saving his people, by their obedience. And therefore, seeing that didn't work, God changes the requirement. And you have to read Romans in that light, the dispensationalist will say. You must read Romans as saying obedience is out the window. Only believe. But that approach does not do justice to the unity of the Old and New Testaments and of the Word of God. So when the Apostle Paul takes the passage before us that requires obedience and says, you must believe, this is what's going on. He's recognizing that in the command to obey, Moses, by implication, also meant believe. Why? Because the law that Israel had, which she was to obey, included the moral, but also the ceremonial law. And what did the ceremonial law do for Israel? It pictured for her the blood of Jesus Christ who would come, the shedding of that blood, the need for that blood to be shed, and she was to believe that she who could not perfectly keep any of the laws that God gave from Mount Sinai was nevertheless pleasing to God and righteous in his sight through the blood of her coming mediator. So that, Paul said in Romans 10 verse 4, Christ is the end of the law. That is, he's the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. What doesn't come out so clearly in our text comes out even more clearly, therefore, in the New Testament. And there's something else. And that is that you and I think of law, Old Testament law, thou shalt and thou shalt not, as just regulating our life. But do you remember that also the law is a revelation of God, not only about how we should live, but about who and what kind of God he is? When your pastor preaches on the Ten Commandments, maybe sometimes this comes out more prominently than another time, but he points you to the fact that when God gave Ten Commandments, he didn't give just arbitrary laws. Here's something he wants us to do, and there's something he wants us to do. The Ten Commandments are grounded in the kind of being that God is. Their revelation. And that's why also the apostle can take an Old Testament text that seems to speak just of doing and obedience and say, well, it requires faith also, because embedded in the law is instruction about who and what our God is. There is no separation between law and gospel in this sense in which I'm speaking of it. You can define the terms in other contexts in such a way that law and gospel oppose each other. I understand that. In this context, in the way in which I'm speaking of it, both are the revelation of God to his people. Now, why is it so necessary that Israel obey and that you and I obey and believe? Why does Moses make the point that what has been told Israel was so clearly made known that she must obey, and if she doesn't obey, the Lord will visit his justice upon her? And now again, we have to say there's a wrong answer to the question, one we're going to avoid. Of course, for some, the answer is because these are conditions. Obedience is a condition. Faith is a condition. When you and I carry out these conditions, then we receive blessings from God. Look at our text. Think of how that cannot be true. Well, you know theologically that it isn't true. But think of how the text won't permit it. And here's how the text won't permit it. Jehovah God did not first give Israel a law and then promise her that he would save her if she kept that law. But Jehovah God had first saved her, and then he gave a law. That was the significance of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Deliverance from the power of the sinful enemy. To you and to me, the real salvation has come not if I believe and if I obey, but the real salvation has come when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ shed his blood for us and bore the wrath of God and delivered us from bondage to sin. And then God says to those whom he's delivered, believe and obey. Why? Ingratitude. Always ingratitude. Also, to manifest that the saving work of God was not just one moment you've been delivered from your enemy, but is an internal work also that continues again and again throughout our life, transforming us, renewing our mind and heart and will to love God and to obey God. And then, thirdly, why are faith and obedience necessary if they're not conditions we must fulfill? In the context of Deuteronomy 30, the answer is, you will not experience and enjoy the blessing of God apart from faith and obedience. Even that didn't make our faith and obedience a condition we must fulfill, but simply recognizes that Jehovah God sets a boundary inside of which there's enjoyment of his covenant blessing. And therefore, Moses sets forth for Israel the necessity of her obedience and is pointing really to the fact that she can't argue that it's not possible. But now in our second point, the denial of its nearness, Moses engages some arguments that he anticipates. And the arguments are, it's not possible. And instead of looking at ourselves, instead of the arguer say, but my mind and my heart and my soul are still defiled with sin to a degree. I'm still an imperfect person. I have the old man of sin in me, so it's not possible. The objections Moses anticipates say, it's not possible because of God. God did not give this word to us so clearly. It is not near us at all. It is far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? Of course, if the word of God were yet in heaven and we on earth, and the word had not been spoken from heaven out of the heavens to those on earth, we could say, I don't know what God wants. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? Now it's a person saying God made his will known. He made it known to some people somewhere else at some other time. It's across the sea. It's off in Europe or in Canaan. It was given to a different people of a different culture, at a different age, and a different speech. I can't know it. The denial is that God made it clearly known to his people. Now, doesn't it strike you? Here's an objection Moses should never have had to anticipate. Among Israel. The unbeliever might use these arguments, but Moses is addressing the church and covenant people of God. So there are two things that are underscored and a reminder, and one of them very much a warning for you and for me. The first is that the church of Christ on earth at any moment has in her a carnal element. And that was certainly true of the Israel that came out of Egypt and wandered through the wilderness and would eventually come into the promised land. Intermixed with many true believers and godly, renewed children of God were others who claimed to be Israel, but as Paul will say, were not the true Israel. And therefore, you will find, even in the Church of Jesus Christ, some who say, I don't get it. But now there's a warning for you and for me. If you are so bold as to say, I don't get it, it's like it's in another language to a different people. That is you or me acknowledging that not all is well with our soul. The second place, Moses can anticipate such an argument, and it ought not be a shock to us. It's sad, but not a shock to hear it from the covenant people of God, because even the regenerated, prone to sin, want to give excuses for our unbelief and disobedience. Let me use children as an illustration. Perhaps none of you children ever said it this way, but did mom or dad ever say to you, "Son, daughter, you have disobeyed me, and I'm going to punish you"? And your response was, "I never knew that was wrong." Well, we are prone to say that to God, but the answer God gives us is not, "Oh, I must not have been clear about it." But the answer God gives is, "Oh, you knew. I was clear. You are using excuses." And so there too is a warning. Let us not use these excuses. But we do hear them today. If not in this congregation, by fellow members, we hear them today among Christendom. On the one hand, you hear it from men who consider themselves great scholars. They make the study of the Bible, the times, life and times of Bible times, they make that their specialty. And they say, when all is said and done, you can understand what this meant for the people to whom it was written, but they were a different people at a different time in a different culture, so it doesn't mean the same thing for you. I read books of men who say such things, and women. And know your answer when you hear somebody doing that, though they have a PhD degree and this be their specialty, your answer is, you're denying the nearness, the clarity, and therefore the applicability of the Word of God. There are denominations that make this argument. Rome, especially in the Middle Ages, the argument of Rome was to the people that would come to the Mass and to the worship, "You don't need to read the Bible. For you to study it is really a waste of your time. But here's a statue, and there are some stained glass windows and paintings, and here's the priest. Let the priest tell you what you need to know. Far too hard and takes far too much work on your part to do it." This is a denial of the clarity of Scripture. Every cult leader, in one way or another, to move from Rome to others that consider themselves Christian, every cult leader, in one way or another, will say, "I have an understanding of this passage that you can't, because I have the key." To which the Holy Spirit says through Peter, "No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." It becomes the calling of the Reformed pastor and professor, then, to set forth the Word of God in its clarity. Not to try to make it harder, but to make it easier for the people to understand, because the Scriptures are clear. Now, if you as a congregation were to adopt this wrong thinking, that the Scriptures aren't so clear to you, think of what a disastrous effect it would have on your life, very practically. Father would say, after the meal is eaten, "Let's read the Word of God." And the children would say, "Why are we going to do that? I don't get it anyway." And Father would have to say, "No, I don't either. Let's close our Bibles. There's no point in reading the Word of God." Children would be told, "You have to go study your catechism." And in a little while, today or maybe tomorrow, I'm going to ask you your catechism to be sure you know the answers. But then I'm going to ask you, and then the pastor will do the same in the catechism class. All right, you had the words in your head, but what does it mean? What wonder of God is being made known here? And the child will say, I don't know. I only memorized the words. I have no idea what it means. And then what incentive is there even to memorize one's catechism? Why would we come to Bible study? Why would we prepare for Bible study if the Word of God is not clear? It is far off. I don't understand it. And even a man, pastor, an elder, somebody else who's dug into it, can't help me understand it. I say the effect on our life would be disastrous. But that's exactly what Satan wants. Because he does want to separate us from God and the knowledge of God and obedience to God. The question is God swayed by this argument? And the answer through Moses in our text is not for a moment. Textually, the very words of the text indicate that. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven. It is not beyond the sea. There's a denial of the denial. There's a saying to the liar, you're a liar. It's not that way. Secondly, in verse 14, Moses positively sets forth the reality, the inescapable reality for every child of God. The word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart. That's how near it is. You can't say it's far off when you're speaking it. You can't say it's in heaven when you give evidence that you're believing it. It is very near you. Let's explain now a little more clearly what this doctrine of the clarity of Scripture is. And especially not what, but how and why the Scriptures are so clear. In the first place, and it comes out of the text, if you understand the denials that Moses anticipates, God did reveal his word to humans in human language. It is not in heaven. It's here on earth. Originally made known in the Hebrew language and in the Greek language, but now translated so that humans can understand it. That first is why the Scriptures are clear. The second reason why the Scriptures are clear brings us back to Romans 10. Not only does the apostle in Romans 10 move, as it were, from doing to believing, but you saw what he did with that going up or going across the sea or going down. You saw that he said, what that means is somebody is saying, oh, who's going to go up into heaven to bring Christ down? Who's going to go down to the deep to bring Christ up again? And what's being indicated is that Jesus Christ himself makes known, our chief prophet and our mediator, makes known the will of God in such a way that his people know it. I'm going to remind you that the clarity of Scripture means especially this. When you read a passage, you can have a beginning of an understanding of what the passage means. And that as a believer, you can see your Lord and Savior being revealed in it. Now, to make the Word of God known, Jesus Christ came down from heaven in the flesh. And the Word written and the Word incarnate are fundamentally the same Word. The denial that Moses anticipated was a denial that there would be a chief prophet or a mediator between Israel and God. And Paul makes clear there is a mediator, your Lord Jesus Christ. That's second about why the Scriptures are clear. In the third place, The scriptures speak a language that every child of God understands. And now I don't mean English or Greek or French. I mean the language of sin and the language of grace. If you do not know the language of sin, I mean an understanding of what sin is and how sin expresses itself in your and I in my life, then I won't understand the scriptures. If you and I do not understand grace, and I don't just mean the doctrine of grace intellectually as taught maybe in a catechism class or a text, but I mean if I and you don't understand that God in the scripture is saying to you and me, I was a sinner, I remain sinful, but I've been redeemed and transformed. If you don't understand that, you won't understand the word of God. But every child of God speaks that language. The scriptures are clear. Especially then the saving work of God in Jesus Christ by His Holy Spirit makes that word clear to you and to me in our life, in time and in history. The work of regeneration, the work of transforming our mind to understand, but then also the work of illumination. And I'm going to come back to a passage that's come up a couple of times this week in different circles. Psalm 119, verse 18. Open thou my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. That wasn't a prayer for regeneration. That's not a prayer for a transformed mind and heart, which formerly could not understand and now perhaps will. Rather, it's the prayer of one who's already been transformed and regenerated, but it's a prayer for illumination. May I see it more and more clearly. Because you see, though the scriptures are clear, it does take the Holy Spirit working in us and giving us to understand for us to see that clarity. Now again, the inspired prophet Moses drives the point home. And the Apostle Paul picks up on it. This is how near it is. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. Do you then ever, in your speaking one to another, or in your speaking to a co-worker or a neighbor, bear witness of your Lord and Savior? And the wonderful work He's done for you. That's the word of God in your mouth and in your heart. You sing. What do we sing? We sing the word of God. As you sing the Psalms, do you say, I'm singing, but I don't get what I'm singing? No. You sing and you love to sing because you understand what you are singing. That is the word of God in your mouth and in your heart. You gather for Bible study. You discuss the scriptures about the table. You discuss them, and at Bible study you contribute somewhat because you understand them. That's the word of God in your mouth and in your heart. And so the child of God not only says it's possible to understand the scriptures, but every child of God says, the proof is in my own life by grace, but it's in my own life, it's in my own conduct, it's in my own speech one to another, as I point my brothers and sisters to Jesus Christ, our common Savior. And as I speak of Him to one who doesn't know and doesn't believe if God will use it. So, all the denials and all the arguments amount to nothing. And the evidence God brings forward that the scriptures are clear, not just in some objective way, somebody somewhere can understand them, but that you and I can understand them, the evidence is overwhelming. And we say, that I must believe, and that I must obey. There isn't a question. There isn't a question whether I can. Grace has made me able also. I leave you then with a fivefold calling, but the fivefold calling I'm going to be extremely brief on, because two of the fivefold aspects of this calling are in fact found in Deuteronomy 30 and in Romans 10, and we've covered them. Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe Jehovah as the one only true God, your God and Lord and Savior. The scriptures make him known. Believe. Secondly, obey. The word of God, the law of God, is not hard to understand. Many Christians want to make it hard to understand. Not so sure what the law about submitting to my authorities is. So that maybe this act of insubmission is something God will overlook. God is not fooled. In the third place, taking our lead from Psalm 119, verse 18, the calling is pray. Do not approach the word of God without prayers for understanding, and then thanks to God that he has given you the grace to understand. Fourth, now go study. Children, now go learn your catechism. Fathers, now open up the scriptures one for another. Believers, now understand the word of God as it's read and expounded, and the psalms that we sing. Study. And fifth, discuss. If this is in your mouth, not just your heart, but also your mouth, then we speak it one to another and build one another up in our knowledge of Christ, our Savior. All of that in the context of Deuteronomy 30, about which there's a little more to say. Although Israel is about to enter the promised land, what Moses envisions in this chapter is a time long down the road when Israel, having been brought into the promised land, has disobeyed, has been sent into captivity, chastised and judged for her sins. And where in captivity, some, an elect remnant, whether that be large or small number, have seen their sin and turned again. And so the opening verses of the chapter assure Israel that when these things come to pass, the blessing and the cursing, and you're off somewhere scattered and you repent, the Lord will gather you again. And as he brings you back to the promised land, he'll give you blessing. But then, if once you come back to the promised land, you should disobey and turn away from faith, he will give you cursing. If thine heart turn away, we're at the end of the chapter now, so that thou wilt not hear, but shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day, ye shall surely perish. Child of God, as he believes what the scriptures set forth, and as he obeys what God commands, finds that he enjoys the love of God more, that he manifests love for God more, that he stands in awe of God more, and that he enjoys the blessings of salvation more. Not because I believed and obeyed, but because it is the will of God that sinners whom he delivers from the bondage of sin and death, so know the love of God, and so have a fellowship with that God, calling him, as Moses did, our life and the length of our days. By God's grace, in our own heart and life, we say, this blessed communion with God is such a treasure. I desire to obey so that I can continue to enjoy that treasure all the days of my life. Beloved, believe and obey, and in that way enjoy the blessings spiritually that God promised Israel through Moses in an earthly, fulfilled in an earthly way. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt receive our praise and thanks, that thou wilt give us to behold thee in Jesus Christ as our only and complete Savior, and that none of us might ever say that to believe and obey is impossible. But we do need to grow in plummeting the depths of thy word. And we pray for the grace of thy Spirit to do that more and more in the days and weeks ahead and in the rest of our life. For Christ's sake, amen.